2 Corinthians is about the ministry. So it's gonna, that's the main theme of it. And when we get down to chapter 13, the sad but occurring fact in the ministry is the ego problems. And this is what Paul is facing. Somebody in Corinth has been challenging him, his authority. Does he have a right to tell us what to do? I think you should listen to me and not Paul. That's just a constant thing that goes on in the ministry. And when a preacher tries to handle it properly, people will usually interpret that, oh, he's a dictator, you know, and he just wants people to follow him and so he can control their little brains. And that's no new thing under the sun. If Moses dealt with it, because Moses was a shepherd of a church in the wilderness, it was called a type of a church in Acts 7, so if he dealt with it, that is an example to New Testament pastors. In Numbers 12, you have somebody griping about Moses' wife. And the one griping about him, about his wife, was his older sister. No new thing under the sun. Okay, and then in Numbers 16, you have the thing with Korah and company, where Korah got everybody together and he said, oh, Moses thinks he knows everything and all that stuff and he just wants everybody to follow him. Well, you see, Dothan was wanting everybody to follow him because he believed he knew everything. Romans 2 verse 1, when a man judges another, he judges it because he sees it in himself. And you know, Dothan's children, I find, was interesting that Dothan's children didn't get swallowed up by the earth. Now, Abira, the numbskulls that followed Dothan, they did, and their kids. But Dothan's kids knew what daddy was like at home. And when they saw the judgment coming, man, they took off and hightailed it out of there. Okay, and so this is a common thing. So how, what is a preacher supposed to do when somebody in, you know, somebody who rises up in the church who wants to, you know, always stab you in the back or wants to take your authority or is trying to get your followers because they don't have the leadership skills to lead a pack of dogs across the road to a fire hydrant. But you see, but that's what they're trying to get you to do. They're trying to steal your people. But what do you do? Well, I know what a shepherd does when they see a wolf coming along. You know, they take a shotgun out full of buckshot and then let it have them. But then people say, oh, you just don't have love. And so this is what Paul's dealing with in chapter 13. Okay, and He's got a bunch of these little wannabes, a Diotrephes. You know, that's what he's got. A couple of Diotrephes back over there in Corinth who are wanting people to follow them. Oh, you're just following a man. Yeah, I'll follow Paul. Greatest Christian ever lived, probably. I'll follow that man. In fact, the Bible tells us we're supposed to follow that man. It is never wrong to follow a man down the right path. That is never wrong. Now, if that man gets off the path, okay, then just stay in the path. That's all you got to do. So Paul is saying, I'm going to come talk to you folks again. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And the amazing thing is that there are times if your ministry is biblical, you will need to put a tape recorder in front of some people's mouths. I knew these things, you know, about these things before I started pastoring this church. You know, I've been down in Rensselaer Rensselaer down there for 9 years, and I'd had the preachers across town, you know, slandering me on several occasions and caught them in the act. And I, you know, my daddy had taught me how to handle these fellas. And to be quite honest with you, it's kind of entertaining. To me, it's kind of enjoyable to catch somebody with their hands in a cookie jar, especially a holy man of God. And so when the process was starting for me to candidate here, I could see the handwriting on the wall that there were three preachers on the outs who were already trying to start an insurrection. I could see exactly what was going on. And one of them was fine, holy man, godly man, just as crooked with a dog's hind leg, but godly. And so one of the first times I dealt with this gentleman, I just played as dumb as a box of rocks, because you can get a lot accomplished when you just play innocent. I discovered in jail there are two things that wicked men respect very highly: innocence and a sense of humor. And sometimes, you know, you just play dumb. Sometimes you don't have to play. You just be yourself. Well, this one preacher, and I'll show you how I handled this one fellow. I knew he would have been working on some folks in the church trying to pull them out. Sheep stealer. What do I do? You know, if I'm to love these people, I want to do what I can to help them. And that's our motive. If I don't love them, then just let them go. So this fella had been proselyting. So I just asked him, I'd like to talk to him briefly, and I just said to him, I said, I just want to let you know that if anybody from your church attends my church and I find out about it, I will give you a call and let you know, and so that you can go visit them so that they do not leave your church without you knowing why. I said, I believe in ethics, and I don't believe in proselyting. And when I said that, he got, some ants must have crawled up his pants. Got squirming back and forth. And I had a lady be a witness for me. And when he left that room, he was just as nervous as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And she said, I never saw him behave that way before. I almost looked at her and said, welcome to the ministry. But I didn't say anything, just let it go. And it wasn't 3 months, that same man walked to my office and he was upset. And I said, what's the problem? He said, it's about this book. He had a King James Bible in his hand. I said, that book right there is the Word of God? He said, that's right, it is. I said, is that book perfect in your hands? Yes, it is. And I knew he was lying to me, because he didn't believe that. Within an hour, he was proved that he didn't believe that. Because I asked him in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I said, okay, does that word scripture mean the originals? He said, yes. I said, does it only refer to the originals? Yes. I said, are you certain about that? Yes. I said, are you absolutely positive? Yes. And what I was doing, I was letting him dig a hole. And when he was down on the China end, I yelled way down there, how certain are you? And he was absolutely certain. I said, would you please read 2 Timothy 3:15? And after reading that Timothy had the scriptures as a little child, I asked this question. Did Timothy have the originals? He never thought of that before. And when that thought percolated down to his brain, it was like somebody took a tack, stood up and pointed at me, was trying to speak, sat down, stood up and pointed again, and nothing came out of his mouth. I smiled and said, sure is a blessing, isn't it? And that conversation was interrupted about 10 minutes later when a couple boys came off and said something about somebody getting saved, and that was about the end of that conversation. That's a man who says he believes a book in his hands, which doesn't. I feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for his people. And you see, I was a gentleman with him, but he knows what I believe. The same gentleman, probably 7 months later, tried interrupting a message or a meeting that we were having at this church. And he was upset with me, and he said, "You didn't deal with me according to the scriptures. The scriptures say," and I put my hands up. I said, "Hold it. Please don't quote the scriptures to me, because you have never seen a copy in your life." He didn't know what to say. Because from his testimony, from his definitions, and from the same definitions you'll get for the scripture defined, if you write Grand Rapids School of Bible Music, now Cornerstone College, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, you write Philadelphia College of the Bible, you write Lancaster Bible College and Cedarville College over in Ohio, you write all these schools and ask them to define the word scripture from their own definition, they've never seen a copy in their life. It's always the originals only. And these poor people believe that God took the effort to inspire a book and then lost it. And these are the people you have to deal with in the ministry. You see, and this is one reason why I seldom go to preachers' conferences. Because I get discouraged. I get discouraged because if these are the men who are supposed to know the Bible, they don't know squat. I go back home and I see a bunch of men in our church who knows the Bible 10 times better than all those guys put together. And I get my comfort right here. And the joy of teaching what this book says. But you see, that's what Paul is writing about. That's what he's dealing with. How do you handle these things? He says, two or three witnesses. Sounds like a court setting. The law training has been a tremendous help in the ministry. Verse 2, he says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. See these guys. Who's he? How does we know that he's got Christ speaking through him? He says, verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now that's a good statement. But when you tell a self-righteous, self-centered individual to examine themselves, what are they going to come up? What do they can collude? Nobody is as holy as I am. That's what they're going to conclude. And they would say, if God only knew what I knew about that person, he wouldn't be in the position he's in. That's their attitude. Self-righteousness, you know, for some strange reason, keeps right on chugging along in people's lives. But what anybody in the ministry, this is a constant thing. This is your full-time ministry. In verse 5, examine yourself. Be your own worst critic. You know, where you can accept criticism from people because nobody's going to criticize me more than me. The thing is, you got to be honest about yourself. Americans are living in such a facade about them. I see some of these big, fat, obese women in this country wearing tight pants, walking down the street. My grandpa says it looks like two pigs fighting in a sack. And I want to take a picture and then put it in front of their face. Now look at that. That grosses me out. Why can't you just examine yourself? But Americans are living in such a facade, they'll cover that up with makeup and think they're a beauty queen. When they look like a battle axe or something like that. But you see, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If you would, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, this is what Paul told Timothy, his convert who became a bishop or a preacher. 1 Timothy 4, 16, he said, "Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Save thyself from what? From shipwreck in a ministry. Take heed to thyself. In Malachi 2, verse 15 and 16, twice it says, take heed to thy spirit. Now, this is something you got to constantly check yourself. If you get a feeling of apathy come amongst you, or lethargy, check your spirit. Why am I feeling this way? What has caused me to feel this way? Have I not gotten enough sleep? What has caused me to be depressed? Is there a cycle of life that I'm going through? Sometimes it's a spirit. Sometimes it's an emotional problem. Sometimes it's a physical thing. Our body is so interwoven between the physical, the emotional, the mental, the spiritual. You want to go to a medical doctor, all they view is the physical aspect. They've limited themselves on three ways. The spiritual, the mental, the emotional, you see. So they're only looking at you one-fourth of the way they should be looking at you. I know a chiropractor that was dealing with a young man, and he thought that this kid was possessed. He thought he had a spiritual problem, which was causing him a physical problem. And so while he told me what he did is he was going to make an adjustment on the child, but he actually thought he needed a spiritual adjustment, so he placed his hand on the child, bent down like this, and was going to pray a prayer to try to help relieve the spiritual problem, and the kid reached his head up, and he said, "Don't do that." Picked his hand up, "I can't help you with this kid." But you see, that's a rare thing, even have something like that. And you see, so the idea is examine yourself. Take heed to thyself. Check your spirit. Check your attitude. Always second guess things about yourself. What is your motive behind things? I say always. I'm not saying always. You're not second guessing the scriptures, but you're always willing to take somebody's comment, you know, and I understand some people, it just seems like they think their whole life is to correct your life. But be sensitive to the Lord's leading. Have a tender heart towards God, but a tough hide towards man. But be as sensitive. I remember reading a story about a gentleman was crossing the street, and it was in the days of the horse and buggy days, and he stopped right in the middle of the street, and it seemed like he bowed his head, and horses going back and forth and buggies. And then he got to the other side of the road, and somebody had noticed that, and they said, "What were you doing in the middle of the road? Why did you stop? You could have been killed out there." He said, "The Lord brought something up in my life that I needed to correct, and I wanted to correct it on the spot, so I stopped and prayed and corrected it." He said, "Well, what if you got killed?" He said, "What if I'd gotten killed? At least I'd have been cleaned before my God." You see, keep short accounts with God. Take heed to thyself. And then he says in Timothy, take heed to thy doctrine. Doctrine is what divides people. See, and remember the promise keepers years ago? I don't even know if they're still in existence. We would call them the promise weepers. Because, you know, a bunch of males get together and they weep after the thing that thinks it's a successful meeting. I say males, I wouldn't say men. But in order to get in that gang, they strongly told you, don't bring doctrine. Well, then that would be disobeying my Savior. So is he telling us not to bring Jesus Christ? I had a woman one time was complaining to me because her husband went to one Promise Keepers meeting and wouldn't go back, and she was complaining about it. And I looked at her and I said, well, good, he's probably a man. And of course, she didn't like that comment, but that's a fact. So in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove it. Check it out. Prove your own work. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Galatians 6, verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Several years ago, when I was running the truck stop ministry that we have down in the Remington at exit 201, when we started doing the two churches, I couldn't do that anymore, so Brother Delmer's taking it over. And, you know, on the average, you get two truckers down there, but two times 50 Sundays, that's 100 truckers you're affecting throughout the year. And so one time I was down there, I think three or four fellows were in there that day, and usually the way I handled it is I'd just get in front of the fellows and say, we've got 30, 40 minutes here of a little church time if you desire. I really would try not to sing, but, you know, try to avoid that issue if I could. And I would just say, if you guys got any Bible questions, we can shoot from the hip and go from there. And if they didn't have any questions, then I would usually go with Acts chapter 8 story of the Ethiopian eunuch, because it's a good story where you could hit salvation, you could hit Bible study, you could hit NIV removal of Acts 8:37 very subtly. I mean, you can cover a lot of things in that one little story. So that day I hit Acts 8:30, you know, Acts 8 story. I get done, and one of the truckers said, I want to say something to you. And I could see from the look on his face, he was quite determined, and he was, of course, going to tell me his vast wisdom. And I said, what's that? He said, you were 50% negative today. And expecting me to say, oh, I'm so sorry. And so I just smiled. I said, well, great. That was a perfect balance. 50-50. Your battery in your truck has a positive post and a negative post. And as far as I can tell, that's 50%. So I must have did good. And then he didn't like my reaction. He proceeded to inform this very highly ignorant individual that that was a cut down. And so I listened him out. Heading out to the car. Charles was with me that day. Charles was an epileptic. Get in the car and I said, Lord, what about that? And the answer back to me was about like, yeah, what about it? So I considered what the man said. The next Sunday, I go to the same truck stop. Different fellas there. Asked for a topic. They didn't have anything. So here we go again. Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. Great salvation. Great Bible study thing. Two men get saved that morning. Same 50% negative. Two men get saved, get in a car. And it was like the Lord said to me, hey, what about that? And I said, smile on my face. Yeah, what about that? That's pretty good. But you see, I was willing to listen to that and ask the Lord about it. And the Lord just basically probably could have easily said, consider the source. See, but the idea is to prove your own self. If you're traveling down the highway, don't we have blind spots? And if you're changing lanes and somebody lays in the horn, instead of getting mad at them because they revealed your blind spot, you ought to wave at them because they saved you of an accident. You know, in America, honking the horn at somebody is an insult, but in Vietnam, it is a total, here I am coming, get out of my way. I mean, they have a totally different attitude on honking the horn. And so here, somebody's exposing your blind spot on the road, they're saving you from an accident, and that ought to be expressed in gratitude. And the same goes in life. Okay, so he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Well, what's a reprobate? Try 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. There were two fellows that took upon themselves their ministry to constantly hound and pester Moses. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. And it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Going to have the same thing. Going to face the same thing. Let's try this reprobate over in Romans chapter 1. Reprobate, if you go to the 1828, one of the definitions is to abandon in sin, lost to virtue, abandoned to error or in apostasy. But the idea is abandoned by who? Romans chapter 1 will help expand this definition. Of course, the ultimate definition of all English words in the King James Bible is this book itself. The English words will define themselves. But in this case, the 1828 does give a good definition and even gives 2 Timothy as a reference there. Okay, Romans 1, if you've been through this chapter, you pretty well know where it's coming in here. But Romans, let's see, 1:18 all the way down through the end is the entire thought process, I guess you could say. But if you would drop down to 28, just pick up on that verse for now. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's a mind that's been abandoned by God. You know the worst thing God can do to you and I? The worst thing He could do to us is just to leave us alone. Abandon us. And we can make a royal mess of it. You want to see a modern day example of that? Put about 10 2-year-olds in that nursery back there and have all adults abandon them for 2 hours, look in that hole and just see the mess that they'll make. You probably have a murder in there. You know? Okay, but here's a reprobate. Now, if you look this section over, a reprobate is under the wrath of God, verse 18. Somebody's under the wrath of God. Notice in verse 18 that somebody is holding the truth in unrighteousness. Well, who would do something that silly? All the new Bibles change that verse. New King Jimmy also. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie? All of the new Bibles, including the New King Jimmy, change that verse. Both of those verses are aimed right in the face of the Bible revisionist. And of course, they wouldn't be incorrect in what they're doing. And they're reprobate concerning final authority. They think they are the final authority. Verse 22, here's your college professor where he gets his title, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And basically, when you look at verse 23 in itself, this will be evolutionary process in reverse. If you read it chronologically, you'll have uncorruptible God into the image of like corruptible man, into birds and a beast and a creeping things. If you go backwards, that's what the evolutionists say. You start as a creep, and then you go into, you know, a bird or a four-footed beast, and then man, you're going to evolve into a god. But in my mind, they stayed a creep as far as the way their attitudes are. Okay, so if you teach a generation of young people the evolutionary theory, verse 24, 25, 26, 27 is the natural digression into sodomy. I mean, this book prophesied it right here. And that's a reprobate. When it get like that, verse 28, God gives them over because God gave up on them in verse 26. And in 24, God gave up again. So actually, you start 24, God gave up. 26, God gave up. 28, God gave over. You know, and I was talking to a couple of these fellows one time about this, and he says, well, you don't want to give up on them. I looked at the guys, if God gave up on them, who am I? You know, I said, if you want to hug the queers, if you want to have a ministry, start your own ministry. You know, serve them Fruit Loops for lunch, Fruit Roll-Ups for snacks, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm keeping my distance. You know, I'll maybe throw a track out there. but as far as that goes, when you're dealing with the recruiters of the sodomites, you're dealing with a reprobate mind. Now, when you're dealing with the victim ones, you might be dealing with something different that might be salvaged. But when they're on the recruiter end, they're reprobate. And God gave up on them so much, that's why he torched Sodom, Gomorrah, and a couple other of the cities. Adma, Bozra, I think, is the other one. I've driven by one of those, actually three of them, and went right in the site of Gomorrah itself. And so there's, you know, I wish at the site of Gomorrah, Gomorrah is at the foot of a place called Masada. I wish someone would put a huge billboard right there that says, Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Put a huge sign right there. Here is an example of how God views sodomy. You know, and then put that on T-SPAN and, you know, C-SPAN and Telstar and, you know, broadcast that all over the place, because that is how he feels about it. Okay, back in 2 Corinthians 13 is a reprobate. Verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Okay, so a person honestly and very sincerely examines himself. How do you prove sincerity? Sincerity, like humility, is an internal action or a reaction, or not reaction, but it's an internal attitude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, mentions godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians 2:17, these are all in this book about the ministry. It mentions that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Now, that verse shows you how sincerity is demonstrated. I've had people tell me, those young men that come to your house, those Mormons, they're very sincere. I mean, they would have to be to put up with the abuse they're putting up with. You know, those Jehovah's Witnesses are very sincere, not the ones I've talked to. They've proven to me their arrogance and pride. Because sincerity is revealed when you discover that the Bible has exposed a belief in your life as false. Now you got a problem. Your opinion or your thought or your belief has come in conflict with this book. Now, what are you going to do about it? Pride will change the words to make the Bible match your belief. Sincerity will say, oh, well, I got snookered again. Haven't we all been taught something wrong throughout our life? What's so hard to say that? Nothing hard about that. I've been taught a lot of wrong things in life. I went through to public school. You know, I mean, we've all been taught something wrong, and it's just being honest. Okay, he got me on that one. I'm going to find out some Bible verses and shore it up more and find out God's right and I'm wrong. That's how you prove sincerity. When you discover something in your life doesn't match the book, so you just change your life to match the book. A Bible believer is someone who changes his belief to match the Bible. And a Bible rejecter is a person who will change the Bible to make it match what they want it to say. By adding a word, subtracting a word, changing a word. And of course, the most famous way is running to the Greek and choosing one of the 10 definitions of that you like the best and picking that one and apply it the way you want it. Okay, so verse 7, he says, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that ye should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest." It's funny that many of the new Bibles take the word honest out. I don't know why they have a problem with that. "Honest though we be as reprobates." And we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now there's our motive. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And truth is something that is absolute and is not inconsistent. And if your heart's desire is to know the truth, God will throw some truth down to you, you know, as far as they go, enlighten your eyes some things. And then he'll watch to see what you do with it. If you reject that truth, he ain't going to show you anything else until you accept what he gives you. God told Jonah, "I got some truth I want you to go disseminate over here. I want you to go preach over here." And Jonah says, "I don't think I want to do that." And the next time God spoke to him, it was like a repeated recording. And that's how God deals with that. That's why you may have somebody come to your church who the preacher never even mentioned the topic that they were having struggling with that God had put their finger on, and that person will walk out that building saying, "Well, that's all that guy preaches about," which he may not have even mentioned it. But the Spirit of God took them words and just kind of upside the head again. And until he accepts that truth, God is not going to reveal any more light to him. Truth rejected becomes lightning. Verse 9, it says, "For we are glad, and are when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this is also we wish even your perfection." That is the ultimate desire of a true, sincere preacher. He wants his people to be fully prepared for the judgment seat of Christ when he could hit that judgment as a perfect man. Now, a perfect man, perfect in the Bible, does not mean sinlessness. That was a perfect meal. Does that mean it didn't have any germs in there? If you bought it from the grocery store, you go to any of the factories to see how they put that stuff together, you're going to think differently. Perfect is a complete and well-rounded man. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 gives us that definition. This is how Paul wanted to prepare his people. If you would, look in Colossians chapter 1. When you look at Colossians 1, verse 21, and if you follow the punctuation, it will go from verse 21 clear down to verse 29. That is one complete sentence. And this is Paul's utmost desire for people who would read his letters or listen to him preach. His utmost desire is for them, in verse 28, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man the fundamentals of the faith, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Didn't say that, did it? "Teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." In order to do that, you got to preach all the counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. So you're going to cover some things in the Bible that are very controversial. You're going to cover some things in the Bible that you may think don't pertain to anything in life today, but it's in the book. It's there for a reason. And when you analyze Colossians 1, 21, all the way down to 29, that is Paul's motive. His motive and heart's desire, his driving passion is for the folks that take the time and effort to to listen to what he's going to say, that time that they took prepares them fully for the biggest day in their life at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of everything you've done in your body, whether it be good or bad. That's being prepared perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 19. So Paul says this in verse 10. Therefore, after writing about this, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. There's some folks, you just got to put a sharp rebuke on them. You know, some folks that were raised in a household where mom and dad got their attention by yelling and screaming, you know, that's not necessary, but that's how they were raised. Now, I told you to come here, son. He's sitting there and does his own thing. Now, son, I told you to come here. He's sitting there doing his thing. Now, I told you to come here. Oh, now she means it. Now, in life, it's like, the only way you're going to get their attention is to yell and scream at them. And I've noticed these fundamental Baptists, when these fundamental Baptists, they get up and they scream and holler. And it's almost like the people come every Sunday, boy, I'm glad he yelled at me. Then they go home and they don't change a cotton-picking thing, but then they come back for getting yelled at again the next week. Oh, that just makes me so feel better about myself. I got yelled at again. And they don't change anything. It's like that's how they grew up. They think their parents yelling at them is a way to correct them. And so now they get yelled at in church, and a lot of them like to get yelled at. But you see, using sharpness. Sharpness is using the words more correctly and letting the words bite down. When I was in Vietnam, the Vietnam culture is an interesting culture, but they don't yell and scream when they get mad. If you don't know the language, I was standing beside the Vietnam pastor, and Mike Roberts, the missionary, was standing on the other side or walking around, and Mike is just laughing like crazy. And he is telling me, oh, man, is he mad. And I'm listening to the tone of his voice. I said, I don't detect anything. He said, oh, is he ripping this guy to shreds? I said, yeah, but you don't hear anything. Just very calmly talking. He said that they don't yell and scream in this culture. They just use stronger words. And he said he is just tightening the screws in this guy. And you're looking at the guy he's giving it to. The guy is like this, but yet his voice was never raised. And that's a sharpness in speech. That Oriental culture is an interesting culture. And that sharpness of speech is using what the book says. Titus chapter 1. Paul said, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's really putting it down on them. The old common saying, do you get my point? Okay, so verse 10, he says that I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given to me to edification and not to destruction. The sharpness is to edify somebody. Some folks, the only way you get their attention is to, you know, not literally pop them in the nose, but stand up to them. When I was at Grace College, this fella came over to play to help in practice a couple times. He used to play for the Bulls. White fella, about 6'4". He can do a 360 jam, and he you know, a pretty good ball player. But a lot of the guys were intimidated by the guy, but I'd kind of stand up to the guy, and then, you know, I'd set a pick on him, and he didn't like it, and the way he would break the pick is he'd take his hand and chop you in the throat, and that's very effective. I mean, just like this. And so when he started doing that to me about the first time he caught me on it, the second time I was expecting it, so when he about ready to do that, I went like this. And the next time he did that again, I went like this. And set the pick, and he smarted off to me. And I just stood my ground. I said, you know this picks are right. And I just stood my ground, and, you know, from then on, we became friends. That was kind of an individual he was. You just had to stand up to him. And we became friends, no problems from then on out. But that's how some people are. And you gotta, if you don't understand the spirit of some people, you know, you just gotta rely on the Spirit of God because He knows their makeup. And so there are times used as sharpness. Now, the last four verses, he's going to put in his final farewell, but a lot of times people just buzz through this final thing like, you know, the finishing kick of a race and you miss everything. But it says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. What a statement. Well, you can park on that for a while. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. How do you do that when you got 12 translations in the church? Be of one mind. What's the one mind we ought to be? Is our adamant desire for the truth of God. That's our one mindness. That our spirit complies with God's spirit. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The cross-reference there takes you to Romans 12 where it says, if it be possible, live peaceable with all men. Some people ain't going to let it happen. But you try. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Oh, love. People just love and this and that. You don't demonstrate your love for anybody until they hate your guts. That's how you demonstrate your love. You demonstrate your love, you get on a street corner and start preaching to people and they pop the bird at you and all this stuff. You demonstrate your love by still telling the truth because you want that person to get saved. That's how you demonstrate your love, is demonstrated by somebody who hates you. To love somebody who loves you, that's easy to do. To love somebody who doesn't love you, that's where you, our Lord and Savior died on Calvary. He died for His enemies. That's where the love of God is manifested. Romans 5, verse 5. Americans talking about this God, this love, God of love. God is love. He demonstrated that at Calvary. But if you reject that love at Calvary, that God will be a God of wrath. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. He'll give you the love for people. He'll give you the love, if you're a pastor called to preach, He'll give you a love and a burden for your people. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Be honest with you, I'm glad our customs don't follow that. I mentioned that one time in a Bible study as a partaker of, and it was most of the guys were apostolic Christians, which is, this type of apostolic Christians were sort of like Mennonites, where the men sat on one side, women on the other, and the parents often chose the mates for the children. And so in the Bible study, I came across that with these guys, and I just kind of said off the cuff, oh, that's an Oriental thing, you know, we don't do that here. And this one guy piped up, and he said, we do. I thought, you do? That caught me off guard. And I just looked, and I said, on the lips? He said, yeah. I said, man, I hope nobody's got AIDS in your church. He didn't take kindly to my thought process, but that's what I'm thinking about. Whew. Now, a guy, when I went to Romania, this fella did that to me, you know, the cheek-to-cheek thing, you know, you can survive that, but, you know, that lip stuff, that's reserved for my wife. Boy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm glad he put holy in front of that thing. And it says, all saints salute you. And then the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. So you got a great verse on the Godhead. The communion of the Holy Ghost, because He's in you. At the moment you got born again, the Holy Ghost comes in your body and He's everywhere you go. And He wants you to talk to Him. He wants you to fellowship with Him. He is the teacher. He is the guide. He will guide you in all truth. And the thing is, you've got to yield to him. Too many quench him, 1 Thessalonians says. And we grieve him, Ephesians 4 says. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase is found at the conclusion of every one of Paul's letters, and it's at the beginning of every one of his letters. That phrase is at the beginning and the end of both the epistles of Peter. That phrase is your last verse in the Bible.